And all the people said, amen. Watch the screens here.
What if it was just you? Life would be simple, but it would also be lonely and empty. God created you to experience life in community, and for this community, His church, to grow towards maturity together. It's a messy and glorious endeavor. Join us as we learn from the book of Ephesians what God intended for us.
Good morning. How you doing today? Welcome, David. We're glad you're with us, brother. How you doing, man? Glad you're here. Hey, before we start today, I want to give you a little personal update. I have a Band-Aid on the back of my head. You might have noticed that. And some of you might be thinking, Derek, I don't pay that much attention to you anyway, so don't worry about it. If you were wondering about that, I want you to know I happen to be prone to something called basal cell carcinomas. These are little spots of skin cancer. They're slow growing. They don't spread. They don't do some of the other things that we sometimes worry about. And they're pretty easy to remove. So once in a while, I'll get one just removed. And that's what happened on the back of my head. It happened on my neck not too long ago. So I am praising God that we're designed to heal and that our skin is amazing. And I'm trying to take care of myself by wearing hats and long sleeve shirts a lot of the times and sunscreen, at least most of the time. So I know that kind of pales in comparison to what a lot of folks in our church are going through health-wise. But I just wanted you to know what's behind that and so you wouldn't worry. And I wanted to just say thank you for caring about me and for how I'm doing. Now, does anybody here love a dog lover? You have a dog lover in your life. Okay, good. Well, I am not making this up. It turns out that some years ago, researchers at the University of California at San Diego produced a study showing that people and their dogs often do look alike. This is nothing personal. This is science. Researchers say that dog owners tend to choose a pet bearing their resemblance in some way. So if you see a happy, outgoing, joyful dog, they may very well have a happy, outgoing owner. Sometimes it goes that way. And if you see a hairless, pop-eyed, pug-nosed dog, they may be very owned by... We'll let you draw your own conclusion there. But you may have seen some of these fun examples. Take a look at the screens.
He never tells me that he's sick of this house. He never says, why don't you get off that couch? He don't cost me nothing when he wants to go out. I want you to love me like my dog. Love me like my dog does, baby. When I come home, want you to just go crazy. He never looks at me like he might hate me. I want you to love me like my dog.
Let's give it up for all the dog lovers in our congregation. We do really love you. When I kind of took a look at that earlier this week, I had a different kind of thought. I thought, you know, if I were a part of a group of people from different varieties of religious backgrounds and belief systems, and if there were a panel of judges there, and they're just looking at my life, not necessarily coming to church, but my life outside of church, would they have reason to match me up with Jesus? Would someone looking at my life apart from church identify me with my master, with my owner? There's a lot to think about when we think about our identity. How do you identify yourself to other people? I was born in Southern California. I was a Bobcat at Paradise High School. I was an Aggie at UC Davis, but those are all past identities. I don't really think about them very much anymore. I have a son who identifies as a Texan. He was born there, but he only lived there for 6 weeks. I have another son who is a Mexican because he was born there is a Mexican passport. He's also a U.S. citizen because Elise and I were born here. Today we identify by sports teams. Any Warriors fans here today? It's kind of a fun time. Today we identify ourselves by what we eat. People say, I am gluten-free. I am vegan, I am vegetarian, or I am an all-of-the-above eater. That's also a designation in our world today. We're familiar with people identifying by their race or their ethnicity, saying I'm Latino, or I'm German, or I'm Russian, or I'm African-American. We live in a culture in which people increasingly identify by their sexuality. People say I'm gay, I'm lesbian, I'm bi, I'm straight. As a way of identifying themselves. How do you identify you? Questions of identity are not shallow. Questions of identity really do get close to the core of who we are and what we believe. And questions of identity were not shallow in the first century. Paul the Apostle wanted believers to understand that upon receiving Christ, they actually took on a new shared identity. From people of every tribe and every nation, every people and every language, Jesus is making one new humanity. That's what Jesus is doing in the earth today. And more than anything in our past, more than anything in our present, that is our identity. That is what makes us, us. Friends, this is all part of our message series this summer called Us, and it's based on the book of Ephesians. It has the key ideas that we belong to God and we belong to one another. We're kind of exploring what it means that we have in our vision statement this idea of belonging, that we follow Jesus Christ to belong. So my friends, I hope not just that you'll learn a little bit more about this wonderful book of Ephesians, but that somewhere deep in your gut, deep in your experience, you will sense that you belong to God. Since before the foundation of the world, and that you belong to these people in this room. And maybe, I hope, to a small group of people. I was going to say a group of small people, but it doesn't have to be that. Could be big people. A group of people somewhere in your week or month that you'd be connecting with on a regular basis. Because Jesus Christ wants that sense of belonging for you. It's super important in our faith. So if you have your Bibles with you, and I hope you do, we're going to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to be in verses 11 to 22 today. It turns out that in the first century when this was written, people tended to identify themselves in basically two fundamental ways. There were Jews and there were Gentiles. It was a racial, it was a religious, it was an ethnic division. The Jews, of course, were the people of God in the Old Testament. God had dealt with them for centuries. But in the first century, many Gentiles, many non-Jewish people were coming to believe in Jesus Christ. And so the question arose, to become a Christian, did you first have to become Jewish? And for all the world, to many people, it seemed like the answer was yes. I mean, after all, so many of the first followers of Jesus Christ had originally been Jews. They were born into Jewish households and grew up as Jewish people before they met Jesus Christ. And even after they met Jesus Christ and began to form the church, they used the Jewish scriptures. They used the Old Testament. And then, of course, Jesus Christ was a Jew. So it just seemed that it would be so natural to say that if you were to become a Christian, you must become a Jew. But friends, that's not actually. Is a resounding no. Can we get this on, guys? Friends, hear this. God is doing something so much greater than our ethnicity. He is doing something so much greater than our nationality, than our religious background, wherever we may have come from in terms of our family of origin, something so much greater than our diet and sports teams. God is building a new humanity in Christ with people from every conceivable background. And that takes us into the very heart of the book of Ephesians. So if you look at Chapter 2 and verse 11, it says there, remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth, did you know that God distinguishes people racially, Jews and Gentiles. The Bible talks about different races and different tribes and different peoples. You know, people have differences. They're God-given. It's okay. It's a good thing. We don't need to walk on eggshells when we encounter differences in human beings. Jews were God's chosen people. Gentiles, almost probably, for all of us, our background would be on that side of things. We would have been considered aliens at that time. And Paul writes to the Gentiles, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ. Christ is the Jewish Messiah. The Gentiles, they had no connection, no claim on Christ. Before God, Israel had all the advantages. So for Gentiles like us at that time to understand their present advantages, Paul wanted them to reflect on the fact that before Christ, without Christ, they were excluded from citizenship in Israel. Those are the people that God had chosen to work with. They were foreigners to the covenants of the promise that Israel enjoyed. If you're taking notes, you might want to jot down Romans chapter 9 and verse 4. So we have a Jewish background, Paul the apostle, and he's committed to this ministry to Gentiles, but he's keenly aware of Jewish advantages. So take a look there. He says, the people of Israel, after all, theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs is the divine glory. Theirs is the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who's God over all, forever to be praised. Israel had it made. If you loved God, you would want to be a Jew. But the Gentiles, people like you and me, they were without hope and without God and in the world. Not a good place to be. In Galatians 4:8, Paul wrote, when you did not know God, capital G, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. And that's kind of a principle for us. If you don't know the living God through Jesus Christ, you are so much more liable to become a slave to something that is not God, to become caught in an addiction or caught in a belief system or caught in some form of identifying yourself or helping yourself to feel good or satisfy some need or hurt or longing in your life apart from the God of the Bible. It's been reported that people can live for about 40 days without food. And some people think that we can live for about 4 or 5 days without water. We can live perhaps for 4 minutes without air. But we can't live very long at all without hope. The Bible says that Gentiles were without hope and without God in the world. Well, that was then. Now, if you kind of tune into your scriptures, in verse 13, those first couple of English words are going to be, but now. So here's the transition. That's what it was like before Christ, without Christ for Gentiles. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. When Christ died on the cross, he broke down every barrier that stood between Gentiles and God. And that's going to affect our relationships with other people, our sense of belonging. For he himself is our peace. And everybody wants peace. Paul wrote during this Pax Romana, the Roman peace, and it has been described as fragile and pounded precariously together with cross nails and oppressive taxation. It was a rough time to be alive under the Roman Empire. And into this world was born the Prince of Peace. And he had a very different view of peace, and he achieved it a very different way. He gave himself away. He granted sight. He fed the hungry. He liberated the oppressed. He affirmed the dignity of women and children and the marginalized and the poor and the disconnected, and he proclaimed the kingdom of God to people. He did stuff that no one else could do. He made these two groups one, which if you were a part of the first century, you would have thought of unthinkable. Jesus took sinful Jews and sinful Gentiles, and through the cross, he made something new. Something that had never been before, so that after Christ, Jews would have no advantage, and after Christ, Gentiles would have no disadvantage. What he made was the church. He made us. The text says he's destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. That would have meant an awful lot to first century Jews. In the temple in Jerusalem, there were four courts, and they were separated by actual physical walls. The outermost court was the court of Gentiles, and then moving inward, there was a court of women, and the court of the Israelites, and the court of the priests. The court of Gentiles was the only place that Gentiles could worship. Archaeologists have actually found this dividing wall that separated the court of Gentiles from the court of women. And there were actual posted signs that said, if you're a woman, don't pass from this court into the other court. Have you ever noticed how people like to build walls? Anybody got a fence around your backyard? Yeah, we have a lot of those. 7 centuries before the time of Jesus Christ in China, workers started building the Great Wall of China, which now stretches over 4,000 miles. In the first century, the Roman Emperor Hadrian, he built a 75-mile wall across Britain. The Berlin Wall went up in 1961. It was up for almost 30 years. And for a lot of folks, that was a keen part of the Cold War that dominated our world then. It turns out the walls don't just divide us, they can actually make us sick. After the Berlin Wall went up, East German psychiatrists observed that the Berlin Wall contributed to mental illness, to rage, to dejection and addiction. It turns out that the closer that people lived to that physical wall, the more acute were their symptoms. And the only cure in the end was to get rid of that wall. In 1990, psychiatrists noted an emotional liberation, and it began after November 9th, 1989, when that wall finally fell. Thousands of jubilant Germans, they climbed that wall and they embraced and they proceeded to actually tear down what remained of that wall. But not all of our walls are physical, are they? A lot of the most important walls in our lives are much more subtle. We have racial walls. We have social walls. We have political walls. We have economic walls. Here's an ironic tragedy. Sometimes the church has actually led the way in building walls. It hasn't always been the case. There are some inspiring stories of true cases in which we really got it right. Karl Barth in Nazi Germany, he refused to accept Hitler's racial agenda. And I'm so glad. Do you remember Desmond Tutu in South Africa? He led a wounded, divided nation back toward unity. Billy Graham in Atlanta, he personally removed a line that separated blacks and whites at one of his rallies. There are good stories in church history of walls coming down. The problem is there just aren't enough of them. Some of the walls the church builds are good, and we need to maintain them. We need clear definitions on core doctrines and pressing social issues of the day related to the definition of marriage. We need to be very clear about biblical perspectives on sexuality, the beginning of human life, and how we speak to one another and other issues. And I'm so glad that Sunrise has those things and they're written down. But as someone has pointed out, here's a keen problem. Sometimes God's people leap over the walls that God has erected. And sometimes we erect walls that God himself has knocked down. Could you think about that phrase with me for a moment? Sometimes, ironically, God's people will try to jump over the walls that God himself has established. Sometimes we try to build up walls that God himself in his word has actually torn down. And that is not what makes us us. So how are you doing with walls in your life? Do you respect God-given walls? Do you respect the nature of biblical truth? Are you into absolutes? Do God's truths comfort you? Can you embrace and endorse enthusiastically logical, loving limits of Scripture that are meant to give our lives form and shape and meaning so that we can live before Him in righteousness? The Word of God is a very different message than the culture of our day. You're going to hear different messages, and you have to distinguish truth. On the other hand, do you leave down the walls that God has torn down? You know, left to our own, probably any of us are tempted to erect walls that tend to separate, that tend to evaluate based on ethnicity or race or economics or power or gender. Friends, the gospel of Jesus Christ tears down those walls. Galatians 3:28-29. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither slave or free. There's neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. What Paul is saying is there are all kinds of human differences, and there's a trump card. There is something bigger than whether you're male or female. What's most important is that you believe the gospel. There's something bigger than your economic status. You might be unemployed or making minimum wage or a multimillionaire. That is not nearly as important economically as the fact that you're in Christ. You may be a Jew or a Gentile. You may be of one race or the other. You may be black or white or Latino or whatever. That's not nearly so important as the fact that you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are one new humanity. That's what it means to be us. The Bible is unapologetic about social and personal distinctives, even racial ones. But it says there's something more important, and it's believing the gospel. People from every background made into one new people. So how about you? Do you ever leap over walls that God has built himself? Or do you ever try to build walls that God has torn down? That's not us. For centuries, the Mosaic Law had made it all but impossible for faithful Jews to live near Gentiles. And that served a purpose for a time. It was to preserve Israel from those ungodly influences. But it gave way to something even higher. The word says his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two. If we can see that next slide. Thus making peace. So here's my question. As a Christian, do you recognize yourself as part of this new humanity, this new shared identity, so that we are not black or white, we are not American or Mexican or Canadian, we are not rich or poor, we are not Democrat or Republican here, we are not male or female, we are not old or young, we are not Giants fans or Dodger fans? Wherever we're coming from, whatever our background, we have become a new people made in Christ. The Bible says his aim was to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. And friends, this doesn't stop with us. The church is really a demonstration of God's great power through Christ to bring about unity. So what's at stake isn't just our own unity and your sort of feeling of belongingness or sort of a warm, fuzzy feeling. What's at stake is that the cosmos would know that all things are going to be united through Christ. And the church is just the beginning. Friends, when Paul writes about the church, it's easy to imagine that he's writing about a setting just like this with a modern, shiny building or maybe an ancient cathedral that we sometimes would go and visit. But neither is the case. For the first 300 years of church history, of course, there were no church buildings proper. The church met in homes. The church was a much more intimate, small gathering for its first three centuries. When Paul writes about the church, he says he's thinking about people who are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. When we talked about God's household, he was talking to people that met in households, small groups, 5, 10, maybe 15, maybe 20 in a larger home. It was intimate. It was personal. When Paul was writing, Rome was the reigning power, and it wasn't always easy to live under Rome. Citizenship or belonging in Rome depended on lineage, on power, on financial standing, and it diverted people into first class, second class, third class kind of categories. Belonging in first century Judaism, it also rested on family and social status. But membership in the household of God, my friends, is a gift. Gentile and Jew, slave and free, women and men, old and young, frail and able-bodied, employed and unemployed, married and single, lots of kids and no kids. Everyone can belong thanks to Christ and his reconciling work. Paul says that we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. I love that song we just sang. Friends, we're in the book of Ephesians. It's near the end of the New Testament. But there's a key reference right here to the middle of our scriptures. In the middle of the Bible is the book of Psalms. Psalms has about 150 chapters, and it's lyrical, it's poetic, it captures people at their pinnacle where they're exalting and praising God for so many things and encouraging someone else to praise God, and also captures people just in the depths of despair. Why so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God, speaking to one's own soul to encourage oneself. Well, in Psalm 118 and verse 22, there's a key little phrase there. It says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. When Jesus was on the earth carrying out his ministry, he actually adopted that phrase and he used it to describe himself. And Dr. Luke, when he was writing the book of Acts, he adopted that phrase to describe Jesus Christ. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, it appears again. It says, the living stone. Living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him. Now, for many of us, that cornerstone word kind of brings to mind the idea of a huge stone that might have been in the corner, and it might have been the thing that sort of connected different rows of stones in a foundation. That may well be. But many people think that this indication here is something different, that it might refer, in fact, to a final stone at the top of an arch. You've seen these arches with different stones, and of course, they would all come falling down. None of them could be sustained in this beautiful arc if it were not for the top stone. The top stone, when it's placed in there, is the stone that all the others sort of lean up to, build up to, and lean against. It is like a key. It's the thing that locks everything into place. Christ elsewhere is seen as foundation, but here Paul sees first generation apostles and prophets as the foundation, with Christ as the summit. Christ is the consummation of the church. And this would have made so much sense to first century listeners, because the Jews, they revered their temple in Jerusalem, and Gentile Ephesians, they knew about this pagan temple to Diana there in Ephesus. So Paul writes, in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. Jesus is building a temple, not out of brick and mortar, but out of lives, life after life after life, your life, my life, and the lives of people of such different backgrounds. So if someone asked you, where on earth is God? What would you say? According to the Bible, you could say, well, God's Spirit, and a long time ago in the Old Testament, God was among the Jews in this thing called a tabernacle, and he went with them as they moved. And then they actually built this beautiful temple in Jerusalem, and he inhabited that temple. And then in the first century, God was on earth in the body of Jesus Christ. And today, God dwells on earth in the lives of individual believers in you and me, and most of us get that. But he dwells in the church, in us. Together, Ephesians 2:22, and in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Do you see our privilege there? My friends, do you know that we are not just the second service at sunrise? Do you see what this says? We are the place that God dwells. You and I together are the place that God dwells on this earth today, along with every other Bible-believing, Jesus-honoring group of people. Do you see the significance of the church? Friends, we are us, not just so we can have a warm feeling, oh, those are cool and we'll have them, but we are us. Because the church is the hope of the world. Christ in you, the hope of glory. In the first century, God overcame divisions between Jew and Gentile, and he decided to make the church the place to overcome all divisions of tradition and class, economy and race, ethnicity and nationality. The church is the place that reconciliation has been achieved. The church is the place where peace bears fruit. And we become a visible sign of unity for a wounded world. Friends, that's what our memory verse is all about. How's that memory verse thing going for you guys? Anybody want to come up here and give their verse? Not so fast, right? Someone texted me, hey, I got them all. I'm following with you. Hey, let me just encourage you. Summer is kind of a new pattern. Maybe kids are out of school. Maybe you got some vacation time. Or maybe you're doing things a little differently this summer. Let me just encourage you to pick up this habit of memorizing a verse every week. It's not that hard. Get started at home. Maybe put it in. If you've got YouVersion on your phone, you can bookmark it. It's really cool. You can send it to a friend or write it on a 3x5 card. Put it in your back pocket or your purse or whatever. You got some time when you're pumping gas or you're out of red light or you're waiting in line to buy your groceries or do your commute. Just work on that verse. You'll be so glad you did. Ephesians 2:22. And in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Ephesians 2:22. It happens to us together. So how can you and I live? What does this mean for us? What do we do to be a part of this new humanity? Friends, we just remember that we are not our preferences. The church is a diverse place aimed to bring together the diversity of God's creation. We're not our background. We're beyond that. We're not truly our own. We belong to God and we belong to one another. So we embrace others. Someone has said that the church God started loves the least of these, the worst of these, the best of these, and all of these. Our unity is not just valuable for us, but it's how we rehearse what God intends to bring about for all the cosmos, for all time. And we get to see it first. Well, my friends, into that unity, we want to welcome some new members today. I'm so excited. Each one of these folks has expressed their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Each one has been baptized by immersion. Each one has completed our membership class, which is called A Closer Look at Sunrise. So if you are joining Sunrise Community Church today, would you please stand and remain standing? Amen. Hey, we praise God for you. We're going to pray for just a moment. So if you're near someone who is standing, maybe you could just reach out your hand toward them or turn around and put your hand on their shoulder or something like that. And we're just going to pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for each one of these precious people, for saving them with your blood, for bringing them to faith and bringing them into membership in our church. Lord, for each one here, for each one in the other service and the names up on the screens, Lord, we just thank you for your good work. Thank you for giving them your Spirit and giving them your word and giving them your direction day in and day out. And we pray, Lord, that this would be a place that they can sense belonging and grow in their gifts and serve. And Lord, we pray that you would use them to challenge us and that together you would use us to bless our community and even our world. Thank you for their lives and for our life together in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. All right, you guys can be seated. Praise God. Hey, let me just ask you, if you're a Sunrise member and you've been here a while, I would ask you to take a few moments today to introduce yourself to a new member. Just come up, say hi, maybe give them a handshake or a hug, tell them welcome, try to get to know them, welcome them into the life of Sunrise. God is doing something beyond who we are as individuals, but who we are together, the people of God. God bless you. Have a great week.